2 Samuel, tape 19, chapter 10 and 11.
Chapter 1 through 9, and then chapter 10 through 24. Chapter 1 through 9 we call the establishment of the kingdom. Because in those 9 chapters, God established the kingdom of Israel and set David as king over all the tribes. The New Testament fully developed form, the expression in the New Testament, I will build my church. See, that's what's being pictured in the first 9 chapters. I will build my church. And then chapters 10 through 24 can be summarized in these words. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We've already discussed the first 9 chapters showing how David became king of all. And we ended up in chapters 5 through 9 showing what would be true in my heart if the Lord Jesus were reigning as King of all. We have yet to discuss chapters 10 through 24. Let me break it up once again into a bird's eye view, and then we'll try to at least begin. Chapters 10 through 12 we call the internal storms. Internal storms. You'll recognize that these are the chapters that deal with David's great heart fall from the Lord. The story of adultery and the story of murder. Sin in his heart. You see, God had done a wonderful thing in the first 9 chapters. He established the foundations of a kingdom. And now they're threatened to be undone from the inside. They're threatened to be destroyed because of the nature of man's heart, the tendency and the inclination and the bias to rebel against God and to sin. Internal storms. But grace reigned, and God delivered. And in chapters 13 through 24, we call external storms. The kingdom is threatened from the outside. Storms from the outside. Jokingly, we sometimes speak of Murphy's Law. And you all know what Murphy's Law is. Well, the last half of 2 Samuel is Murphy's Law in fully developed form. If anything can go wrong, it will. And it does in 2 Samuel. It's hard to believe the problems that attack what God had done in the first 9 chapters, in chapters 13 through 24. If you were to read that carefully, you wonder where you are sometimes. Your head swims as some of these facts unravel and untangle before your eyes. It's unbelievable the problems he faced in his home, in his land, in his kingdom. Satan was trying to undo what God had done. You'd never believe, by seeing the internal storms and the external storms, that anything could survive it. But it does. And it's just God's wonderful object lesson. It's God's illustration of saying, when Christ comes to reign in my heart and He begins to do a work in my heart, no matter what happens from the inside, and no matter what happens from the outside, and those storms will rage, yet he that keepeth Israel will not slumber or sleep. He's going to keep us. He's going to preserve us. He's going to sustain us. And when all the facts are in, we'll see that Satan's only scratched the heel, and he hasn't touched the head. Sometimes it looks like he's crushed the head, but he's only touched the heel. What God has done will survive. There's a verse in the Bible that says, whatever the Lord doeth, it shall be forever. And it will. It will. It's going to survive all that opposes. You can't read 2 Samuel and not bow your head in adoring wonder at the keeping power of God. I've got a little space in my particular translation here before chapter 10. Just enough space to write the words from Psalm 121, 5 through 8. And I've written them in my Bible. Listen as I read these words. Because it's a summary of these verses, chapters 10 through 24. Psalm 121, 5 through 8 says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade upon your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, and the moon will not smite you by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, from this time forward, even forevermore." Oh, what a summary of those verses. And I'm so glad for that passage in Psalms. Well, this is the section we begin with then. I'll ask you to turn to 2 Samuel 10. Now, when you read this chapter, at first you're tempted to ask, what in the world does this chapter have to do with internal storms? It looks like just another record of one of David's military conquests, one of his victories, the war against the Ammonites. And it is that, but let me show you how it fits into the canon of Scripture. 2 Samuel 10 is a transition chapter. That is, it clinches and wraps up all that's gone before, while it introduces you and prepares you for what's coming in the following chapters. Now, let me illustrate this. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read these words. And David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, you remember when we discussed that, David showed kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Great grace and kindness was shown to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. And that kindness was humbly received. That kindness took Mephibosheth from under the curse and sat him with the king at the royal table and made him a partaker of a tremendous inheritance. Chapter 9 can be summarized in these words: the king's kindness humbly received. Now look at chapter 10, how it begins. Look at verse 2. 2 Samuel 10, 2. David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." You see, there's a close connection between chapters 9 and 10. David has it on his heart to pour out kindness to the avowed enemies of God. "I want to pour out kindness. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul, the man who hunted me 12 years and chased me like a partridge upon the mountains, who three times threw a spear at me and left it shivering in the wall in front of my eyes? Is there any of his family left so I could show them kindness?" And now he asks in this chapter, "Is there any," or he said, "I'm going to show Hanun kindness because of the kindness his father showed me." In one case it was Jonathan, the next case it was Hanun. Now, when you first read about David's testimony that Nahash had showed him kindness, if you know anything about this history, your jaw will drop open in surprise, because of what we know about Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. According to the Bible record, there's not a hint that there's a kind bone in his body. You wouldn't believe that this man ever showed anybody kindness. Fact is, according to the revelation, he was quite a skunk. He was far from being kind. When we saw him in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I pointed out that his name means serpent. And not only his name means serpent, but I'll tell you, he lived up to the meaning of his name. He was that kind of a character and foreshadowed the serpent. He was just like him. In 1 Samuel 11, Nahash wanted to put a reproach upon the people of God by gouging the right eye out of all the military men of Jabesh Gilead. That gives you an idea of the kind of heart he had. Those were the days, of course, when the Spirit of God had his way with Saul, and so there was a great victory. But anyway, David says in this chapter, Nahash showed him some kindness. I sure don't know what it was, and the Spirit of God doesn't reveal it anywhere in the Bible. So don't waste your time as I wasted mine on the big hunt, trying to find that kind of... It's not in there. Or if you do find it, let me know where it is. I don't believe it's in there. But whatever it was, I'm sure that it magnifies the kindness of David and the grace of this king. What the kindness was doesn't matter. The thing that matters is that the Holy Spirit is drawing a contrast. Chapter 9, kindness humbly received. Guess what chapter 10 is? Exactly so. The king's kindness is flagrantly rejected. It's a contrast, and I believe it's intended by the Spirit of God. It's not surprising at all that the Spirit of God wraps up the first 9 chapters with the great warning, what will happen to those who reject the king's kindness? I think that's a wonderful summary of those first 9 chapters. What will happen in my life, in your life, in anyone's life, if they reject the kindness of the king? Now, in a moment, I'll give you the principle of chapter 10. But first, let me show how chapter 10 leads to what is coming. It not only summarizes what's gone before, but it also prepares you for this. In chapter 8, the chapter of victory, all of those military conquests that are listed, this battle is also listed, the one that's expounded here in chapter 10. Why does the Holy Spirit list it in chapter 8 and then come back and develop it for us and give us some of the details in this chapter? Why is he laying special stress on this particular conflict? And the reason is because this is the battle that ties in with David's sin with Bathsheba. It was in this war that Uriah died. And so the Holy Spirit, by calling special attention to this war, is preparing you now for that portion of Scripture that he intentionally selects to convey his great redemptive principles. And I believe it just prepares us for what's coming. Before we look at that internal storm that threatened the kingdom, not really because God was its keeper, but at least from all outward appearances, let me go back and give the message of chapter 10, apply it a little, and then we'll move on to the heart of this internal storm. I won't spend a lot of time here, but I do want to get the principle before your heart. Follow along, please, as I read the first 5 verses. 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 5. Now it happened afterward that the king of the Ammonites died, that's Nahash, and Hanun his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jerusalem, or at Jericho, until your beards grow, and then return. Let me say a comment or two about the facts, and then I'll give you that principle. There's a little more to this shaving off half the beard and cutting their garments in the middle as far as their hips than at first meets the eye. You've got to get into their culture a little bit. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and also Leviticus chapter 19, there was a command given by God, a command that did not allow these Hebrews to shave their beards. They couldn't shave their beards. Now, there's all kinds of conjecture as to why God did that. Some people think that because the heathen rounded off their beards to resemble the sun, they worship the sun god. God was saying, don't look like the heathen. Don't imitate the unsaved. Maybe that was it or not. But for our point here, that's not important. Just know that there was a command that said, don't round your beards. Don't shave your beards. They couldn't do that. Well, this left them in a pretty embarrassing position because they had one side of their face shaved, and if they shaved the other side, they would have disobeyed God. So they had to leave half a beard on their faces, and that was sort of an embarrassing thing. The fact is, it was a grievous affront and outrage for the enemy to treat them this way. It was an indignity, and they were exposed to contempt and ridicule and mocking. It was a humiliating experience. If you saw a man walking around with half his face shaved, take Bill Barrow over there and try to visualize only half a beard on one half of his face, you say he's gone Looney Tunes. Something happened to Bill Barrow, especially if along with the half-shaved face, his robes only went down to his hips. You'd say something is really wrong with that fellow. See, Pat's getting out of the way already. You see, that left them exposed and embarrassed. God didn't just choose these facts to give us information. There are great principles of God underneath these. I believe the Holy Spirit had a reason for recording these. It certainly is an odd treatment for those who are suspected as spies. In other cases, if spies were caught, they'd be killed. But here they're only half-shaved, half-dressed, and sent away. I believe God was writing down a principle. And I believe that principle was designed to summarize the first nine chapters. A principle that reaches its full manifestation in rejecting the kindness of the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the king has his heart full of kindness. And he sends his messengers to announce that kindness. And the messengers are rejected, and they're put to an open shame. They're put to an embarrassing situation. They're made a laughing stock. The New Testament describes the rejection of Jesus in those very words. Put him to an open shame. And the writer to the Hebrews says, they've insulted the Spirit of grace. Paul calls himself as a minister of the Lord's kindness in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the scum of the world, the dreg of all things. Not everyone receives the Lord's kindness with humility, as Mephibosheth did. Some reject the king's kindness and put his messengers to an open shame, and they mock and they ridicule like Hanan, the son of Nahash. Well, what happens to those who reject the king's kindness and who submit the king's messengers to ridicule and scorn and contempt? The story pictures what happens. Look at chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. Odious to David. For they placed themselves now under the king's wrath. There's a tremendous change in only 6 verses. I want to show kindness, 6 verses later, they're odious to the king. That means hate. They put themselves in the place where the one who wanted to show them kindness now hates them. Rejection of the kindness of the king makes us odious to the king. A tremendous warning is sounded here. I'll tell the rest of the story because it's recorded in bits and pieces throughout the historical section. It's not all in this chapter. The king is going to deal now with the Ammonites who have rejected his kindness. Part of this story is in chapter 8. Part of it's in chapter 10 and 11. Part of it's in Psalm 44. Part of it's in Psalm 60. Part of it's in 1 Chronicles 19. So I did the donkey work for you. You can take my word for this, or you can study it in your own, on your own time. But let me tell the story. It amounts to this. The Ammonites knew that they could not survive the king's wrath. They would not survive a war, and so they hired mercenaries to help them, namely the Syrians. And it cost them too. They hired chariots, and they hired horsemen, and they hired foot soldiers, costing them over $500,000 just to pay the wages in our money today. The war actually was in three campaigns. The Ammonites were trying to defend their own capital called Rabbah. They didn't do too well at it. The Syrians, those hired mercenaries, came in from the south and for a while had David's army trapped in between. But Joab, David's commander, and his brother regrouped, and they strengthened the forces on each end, and they finally got the victory. At the end of the war, 100,000 chariots, not 100,000, 1,000 chariots were captured, 7,000 horsemen were taken prisoner, 20,000 foot soldiers were taken prisoner. While those who died were 7,000 charioteers, people who drove chariots, 40,000 foot soldiers died, and in the final campaign, 22,000 more died. And the chapter ends with these words, verse 19, "So the Syrians or the Armenians feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore." I can see why they wouldn't join up with them anymore. Those are the facts. But what do they mean? I think the principle can be stated in these words. When someone rejects the kindness of the king and puts him and his messengers to an open shame, they become odious to the king. And the king will judge them no matter how many alliances they make. They will not go unpunished. They will be judged. See, that's the great message of the chapter. Now let me say one thing more before we leave this chapter about the servants of the king. Just apply it a little bit. It's not fair that I should study and go under conviction all by myself and have to squirm under the dealing of the Lord and not pass that on to you. When they were placed in the position of humiliation and shame, notice what they did. They didn't deal with that. They didn't refuse to have their beards cut and their garments cut. They didn't try to fight back and retaliate. They just reported it to the king. And it was the king's job to deal with that. It wasn't the servant's job. They just continued to bear the shame. The fact is, if they didn't bear the shame, they would have disobeyed the Lord. Now, if I was in that position, there would have been a strong temptation in my heart to shave the other cheek. There would have been a strong temptation in my heart to remove the humiliation. It would have been easy to do. Why do I have to walk around looking like this just for the sake of the king? I'm an oddball. I look weird. I look peculiar. I look square. But I would have disobeyed God by shaving the other cheek. To obey was to keep them in the place of ridicule and shame. Let me apply it a little. It's real easy to leave the place of reproach. May God deliver us from that. All we'd have to do is shave. Nobody would know the difference, except the Lord, of course. And then the people would stop mocking, and they'd stop laughing, and they'd stop ridiculing. And I'd look like everybody else, and I'd be happy. Well, we look different. We look odd. We look peculiar. It'd be very easy to avoid that, you know. You don't have to walk around with one cheek shaved and with a beard on one cheek. It'd be very easy. All you have to do is laugh at those off-color stories that you hear. And they'd never know that you're a minister of the King. You wouldn't have to bear the laughing and the ridicule. They'd say, oh, you're just like us. It'd be easy to shave the other cheek. It'd be easy to compromise a little and to lie a little. You wouldn't have to be embarrassed then. But to stand there and take a rugged stand on God's unchanging principles is like standing there with one cheek shaved. And they'll laugh and they'll say, come on, you that old-fashioned, you still believe in that? You hold those standards? They don't have to know. It'd be easy to shave the other cheek. It's easy to be silent when the Lord is dragged down. Oh, you can rationalize. I don't want to start an argument. That person's not open anyway. Of course he's using the Lord's name in vain. It'd be easy that they wouldn't have to know. You don't have to stand there with a wounded silence that can be felt. But we're called to bear the shame, aren't we? And we're called to be laughed at and to be ridiculed and walk around with half a beard and our robes up to our hips. It would be nice if everyone we talked to was Mephibosheth, who humbly received the kindness of the King. But everybody we talk to is not Mephibosheth. There's an awful lot of Hannons out there. And they hold us in suspicion. And they don't accept the kindness of the King. They reject Him. And so they reject us. And they mock us. Shame on us if we're not willing to be humiliated for the King. Shame on us if we're ashamed of being shamed. May the Lord give us grace to be a spectacle to the world. Sure, we look dumb. All Christians do. And yet that's the path of obedience. Well, so much for the principle of chapter 10. That brings us now to the second half of the book. This great section, especially here now, internal storms, 11 and 12. The problem with a passage like this is that it's too full. There's so much in this, I just know we're going to leave something out. I've gone over and over the facts in my own heart, trying to glean the great principles of God and trying to follow the spotlight of God's Holy Spirit. I feel before the Lord the best way to deal with this chapter is to deal with four great truths that are illustrated by chapter 11. Almost studying it topically, I guess, and then trusting God to work the principles in our heart. Let me get these four great truths before you as sort of an outline first, and then we'll try to pick them up one by one. We've got to see these four things. These four things are written all over this passage. Number one, it's a great passage on the depravity of man's heart. Right? See, that's right on the surface. A great chapter on the depravity of man's heart. Number two, it's a great chapter on confession of sin. Number three, it's a great chapter on the consequences of sin. I say chapter, I mean chapters 11 and 12 I'm speaking of, this section. On the consequences of sin. And then, of course, and beyond all others, and that's why I saved it for last, it's a great section on the grace of God, isn't it? Great section on the restoring mercy of our God, on the grace of God. The depravity of man, the confession of sin, the consequences of sin, and the grace of God. I think if we look at each of those topics and tie them in with the great facts of the chapter, I think we can pick up most of the principles. Obviously, we're going to miss some. It's not intended, but at least this gives us some way to approach it and to break it down in some logical connection. All right, let's begin our discussion of that first one, and perhaps we won't get further than this evening. The depravity of man's heart. By which I mean the awful corruption that's in every heart. When we read this chapter of David's sin, his lust and his adultery and his plot to cover up, his murder of Uriah and his subsequent marriage with his wife Bathsheba, we read a passage like that and then try to remember that this is the sweet psalmist of Israel, that this is King David, the man after God's own heart. We wonder how it could have happened, how such a saint could have in a moment of time become such a sinner. I read a statement by an old Puritan writer, Mr. Hall, old Church of England writer, Bishop Hall. Here's what he said. How can we presume of not sinning or despair for sinning when we find so great a saint thus fallen and thus risen? Would you follow that? By which he simply means this: don't think you're above sin when a man like David fell. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. By which he also means, if David was fully restored after his fall, after his adultery and his murder, don't you ever despair of being received back by God, no matter how ugly and how repulsive your sin may be. Tremendous double message in this great chapter. There's much in this record to warn, and there's much in this record to encourage. I think the facts are pretty well known, but here's what I'd like to do. For those listening by tape, I'm going to read chapter 11 aloud, but I'm not going to put it on the tape. So you stop your tape now and read it for yourself, and then you can continue listening. That'll save the time on the tape, and we'll get more on that, all right? To best get this first principle before you, let me call attention to an important fact. And it's this: differentiate between the occasions of sin and the cause of sin. Differentiate between the occasions of sin and the cause of sin. There are many occasions for sin, but there's only one cause for sin. Many times people think the occasions for sin are the cause, and they can get confused. Let me illustrate. In chapter 11, verse 1, and also in Chronicles, the Holy Spirit records this expression: but David stayed at Jerusalem. And when they read that, but David stayed at Jerusalem, they say, he sinned because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He should have been out with his men. The king's place, they say, is to lead his men in battle. David had no business in Jerusalem, they say, while his men were out in the field battling and fighting for the God of Israel. Well, now, I don't know for dead sure whether David should have been on that battlefield or not. The kings didn't always go out to battle with their men. Sometime they did, sometime they didn't. I'll be pretty slow for condemning David for staying in Jerusalem. I know this much: that wasn't the cause of his sin. It was the occasion for his sin, but it wasn't the cause of his sin. When you read chapter 11:1, you think that one of the proofs that spring is here is that the kings went out to war. That's how it looks when you read it. It says, now, in the spring, the time when kings go out to battle. So you'll know when spring is here. You know, the flowers are budding and the birds are singing and Bob Johnson is golfing and the kings are fighting. And that's how you know spring is here. Well, they had a better reason for it than just, it's springtime, time to fight. You see, they didn't have tanks and planes in those days. They had horses. And horses needed to be refueled. And it's hard to refuel a horse in the winter. And so they would wait until the foliage grew. They'd wait till there was grass out there. And also the men had to eat from the crops. And so that was the time they chose to go out to battle. The Bible doesn't say that David sinned because he stayed in Jerusalem. He could have stayed there and not sinned. Isn't that true? Staying home was the occasion for his sin, but it wasn't the cause. Fact is, the sin that David fell into, lusting after a woman and taking that woman, that was more prevalent out in the battlefield than it was home in Jerusalem, than it was at home where he was. Well, I'll tell you, when some of those soldiers pillaged a village, they would violate many of the women. He would have had more opportunity if he'd been out there. My point is this. I don't know whether he should have stayed home or not, but I know this. That wasn't the cause of his sin. It was the occasion for his sin. Let me give another illustration. I'll just call attention to the fact that at this point in the history of David's life, he had become soft and idle, a bit lazy. That's what made him sin. He's no longer running from Saul. He has no more caves to hide in. The tribes are no longer divided against him. He's under 50 years old. He had everything. He had a palace. He's the most famous king on the earth. He had the oil of Asher. He had the vintage of Ephraim. He had the corn of Judah. The kings of Tyre and Sidon brought him costly gifts. This man's up to his ears in luxuries. He has plenty of material things. He has servants and even multiplied wives. And so they say, because of materialism, because his flesh was pampered, because he had all these things, his soul grew lean. Materialism isn't the cause of his sin. Might be the occasion for his sin, but it's not the cause. There are many occasions for sin. Now, I know materialism is an occasion for sin. The Bible's full of it. Listen to Deuteronomy 32:15. The old word for Jerusalem was Jeshurun. And that's the word used in Deuteronomy. Jeshurun grew fat. See, that's prosperity. Some of us are prosperous. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat and rich and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him and he scorned the rock of his salvation. Boy, there's big trouble sometime when Jeshurun grows fat. Prosperity is often the occasion of sin, but it's not the cause of sin. Never is it the cause of sin. In times of prosperity, there are special temptations. We need to understand that. Remember Psalm 30? As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed. Many, many times, prosperity is the occasion for sin. We're in special dangers in prosperity, but that's not the cause of sin. I had an illustration come home to my heart today as my son Daniel brought me up a cup of coffee into my study, and the cup was full to the brim. It was when he started, not when I received it. It's not easy to walk with a full cup. And that's true spiritually as well as it is physically. And very often, prosperity is the occasion for sin, but it's not the cause. It never is. Health and wealth are occasions of self-trust, but they don't need to be. Often God strikes at the very nerve center of prosperity to show us that that's not really the cause. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not encouraging laziness and lethargy and passivism and sluggishness. The Bible's clearly against those things. I'm just not sure David was guilty of those things. Great day, he's guilty enough in this chapter. Let's not put those things on him when it's not crystal clear. He may be innocent of those things. Being idle is an occasion for sin. You've heard the expression that being idle is the devil's workshop. I like what Spurgeon said on that. He said, "The devil doesn't tempt you to be idle. You're idle on your own, and then you tempt the devil to tempt you when you're idle." Well, distinguish between the occasion of sin and the cause of sin. David didn't sin because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. David didn't sin because he was comfortable with material things. David didn't sin because he was idle. The best math shows that David was 48 years old when this took place. That's easy to figure out. Solomon was born 2 years after this. Solomon was 20 years old when he took the kingdom, and David was 70 years old when he died, and you just do the little math there, and you figure out that he was 48 years old when this took place. Now, attention has been called to the fact that David was both physically and spiritually mature at this fall. He had known many victories of the Lord. He had tasted the Lord's deliverances. He had tasted the Lord's provision. He had deep fellowship with God. It's interesting when the Spirit of God records the sins of His children. Over and over and over again, they're the sins of the mature. You'd think, boy, the new Christian better watch out. He's going to fall down. The more you go on in the Lord and the more you taste of Him and union with Him, the more you experience, the more you're going to need warning, the more I'm going to need warning. It's the mature who need the warning. David had all the answers at this time. If anyone had come with his problem, he could have given him the right words. He was the expert victorious Christian. He had a great reputation as a man of God. He had known the greatest spiritual heights. He was living in the secret place of the Almighty. Complacency, self-confidence, that was not David's downfall. That was the occasion of his downfall. He thought he had arrived. He had fought the Lord's battles. He had sung the Lord's songs. He was resting peacefully in his home on a cool spring night. And zam! The bottom dropped out of everything. That was only the occasion. Let me give you one other occasion suggested here, and then we'll get on with the cause, which is where my heart really is this evening. Some say, well, it wasn't really all David's fault because he was sort of caught in a mesh of uncontrollable circumstances. He woke up at the wrong time. And he just happened to go upstairs at that time when she happened to be taking a bath. What if she was dirty the day before? Then it wouldn't have happened, see, and all that kind of thing. David couldn't sleep. That's not his fault if he can't sleep. He just went for a walk and he happened to see this particular girl. He probably couldn't have avoided it from where his window was and all. Circumstances. Got my teeth in right. I'll get it out. Circumstances have occasion. Many a fall. But circumstances have never caused one Christian to sin. Circumstances do not make you sin. They do not cause sin. What was the cause of David's sin? He's in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was complacent. He was full of materialism and worldliness. He was filled with complacency and self-confidence. Circumstances. No, those are the occasions of his sin. I'll tell you the cause of his sin. It's not hard. It's as simple as pie. The cause of his sin was his heart. He had a depraved heart. He was a sinner. He sinned because he's a sinner. That was the cause of his sin. His nature made him sin. It's the most natural thing in the world for him to do. Sometime when we think of the doctrine of depravity, we relegate it to the unsaved. We say, oh yes, depravity, I believe in that. They are corrupt, and they are sinners, and they are weak, and they are helpless, and they are blind, and they are dead, and they cannot do one thing to move toward their God. Well, God wants to remind us in this chapter, they are that way, but so are we. Christians are depraved. Christians have fallen natures. Accepting Jesus Christ into your heart does not eradicate your nature. You are a sinner. Without the grace of God, we would all sin with a high hand every chance we had. Without the grace of God, every one of us would be where David was that day. At any moment in your life, when your eyes are not on the Lord, when you are not walking in a living union with Him, at any moment in your life, you are capable of any sin that any unsaved person is capable of in his most depraved moment. Now, I love the message of victory over sin, but it doesn't change this Bible truth one iota. My heart is biased towards sin. My heart is biased toward evil. Given the right occasions, not being in union with Christ, I'm going to fall, I'm going to sin, I'm going to rebel. Fact is, I don't even need a favorable occasion. I've known evil to rise in my heart at the most pious times, and most holiest places, in my study, on my knees, behind this pulpit, at the Lord's table. We can't begin to know what creepy things are in our heart. We can't begin to know the depravity of our souls except as the Spirit gives us life. If He showed us all at once, it would kill us. We couldn't possibly take it, which is why He reveals it by degrees. Now, when we come to confession of sin, and I can't wait really to get there, I have to bite my tongue to hold back, because this is so important. I would much rather sin in the light than obey God in the darkness. You'll know what I mean when we get into that. I'd much rather sin in the light, because at least that's dealt with by the blood of Christ, than obey God in the darkness. Now that I've been enlightened to a few truths on depravity, I understand a little bit better what's going on in my heart. I still can't stop it. In defiance of my best judgment and my best wishes, there's something in this heart of mine that cherishes evil. I don't know why I'm confessing to all you priests out there. I love sin, really. My heart cleaves to it. I should flee from that like I'd flee from a toad or a spider or a snake that I found in my bed. I know sin is wrong. I see its baseness and I understand its absurdity as clearly as I can see the light of day. Yet I entertain it and I enjoy it. My pride makes me studious enough to try to hide my pride so you won't lose your estimate of me. I indulge in vain reasonings about the dealings of God in my life. We don't always admit it, but we question His wisdom and His love. We hold Him in suspicion. And then I have days, sometime right in a row, when in measure I'm delivered from all of these tendencies. And then I get high thoughts of myself. I say, oh boy, now I must really have entered some plateau here. And then all of a sudden the tide of corruption returns and I doubt my salvation. And I wonder if I really got saved at all. And I get discouraged and I begin to fret. I'll tell you why David sinned. He sinned because he was a sinner. That's why he sinned. Not because he stayed home. Not because there were things all around him, material things. Not because the circumstances were against him. He sinned because he's a sinner. At any moment when my eyes are off the Lord, I'm wiped out, and so are you. You're not going to learn about the depravity of the heart because someone stands up here and says it, or because you read it in a book. You're going to taste it, and the cup is going to be bitter. You're going to learn that you have no wisdom when you blow it enough times. You're going to learn that you have no strength when you fall on your face enough times. Don't be too quick to judge David or any other fallen saint. That potential's in every one of us. You have an adulterous heart, and so do I. You have a murderer's heart, and so do I. I've been redeemed for about 23 years. I'm saved, and I love the Lord. But I've seen over and over again, until this very day, repeated proofs of my weaknesses and my willful sin and my insensibility and my coldness and my rebellion and my unbelief and my pride and my envy and my stubbornness. My life is full of it. That doesn't violate victory. And I find that all of those things, none of them separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And all that makes Jesus precious to my soul. I read this statement. You can tell how deep a hole you're in by the length of the rope it takes to pull you out. You can't see how deep your heart is depraved until you begin to measure what it took to pull you out. Well, that'll tell you how deep a hole you are in. I would have perished 1,000 times over if Jesus were not my keeper. I've been reinstated, and I've been restored, and I've been healed, and I've been revived, and I've been quickened, and I've been brought back, and I've been made alive again, and I've been forgiven, and I've been sustained 1,000,000 times. And I expect it'll be that way until He gives me a resurrection body. The clearest proof I have of His excellence is my own vileness, my own heart. God intends by this chapter to humble every Christian. To see a man like David fall so low would make you tremble if it weren't for the grace of God. Now someone may suggest, well, this approach to David's sin makes you throw your hands up in despair and say, well, so what? What am I going to do? I'm a sinner. I'm going to sin. Every David must have his Bathsheba. Now that isn't a message. It's not that I can't avoid it, I might as well enjoy it. That's not what he's saying. The Spirit of God is revealing this not to make you give up holiness, but to show you need Jesus. That's why he's doing it. To show you that you can't stand for a moment without union with him. David can't stand for a moment without union with God. The Apostle Paul can't stand for a moment without union with Christ. I'm not saying give up hope. I'm saying give up trying. Start trusting. Your hope and mine is the Lord Himself and union with Him. I'm not kept because I study my Bible. I'm not kept because I'm surrendered. I'm not kept because I pray. I'm not kept because I have such faith or I have something some other Christian doesn't have. I'm kept because God keeps me. You're kept because God keeps you and for no other reason. And if you take your eyes off Him, you'll fall flat as a devil. And so will I. So we read chapter 11 and chapter 12 and we've got to confess, that's me, Lord. That's me. That's my heart. It makes you compassionate and tender to line up with the infirmities of fellow sinners. Crowds you to Christ. Shows you your need of union with Him. Listen, don't despise anything that crowds you to Christ. Don't despise anything that shows you your heart. Now, you let God show you your heart. Don't you go looking inside and all that morbid introspection junk. That'll tear you up. Let God do it. I'm taking a little bit of time here because this is so basic. Don't go on passing the buck to your circumstances and say, well, the reason I sin was this job. Boy, I tell you, this job just gets me. The reason I'm sitting... Do you know how these kids are? They're always on my nerves and blah, blah, blah. You know what's making me sin? It's this weather. I hate this weather. It makes me complain and gripe. It's not the weather that makes you sin. That's the occasion of your sin. It's not the cause of your sin. It's not your job. It's not all the troubles you're facing and all the trials. It's not the inflation. That doesn't make anybody sin. That's the occasion. That's the desert sun that brings out what's already on the inside. And God has to bring those things into our hearts. Your heart's a fallen heart, and so is mine. Your heart's a depraved heart, and so is mine. God reveals this that we might see how wonderful it is to be in union with Him. Now let me close by summing this up with three exhortations, very short, very pointed. Number one, don't think that this can't happen to you. Okay, is that clear enough? Don't think that this can't happen to you. So easy to look down our noses and whisper, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear, oh, he did this and that, and they went over and they... When Christians fall, Abraham and Noah and David and Elijah and Peter and John Mark and Barnabas, when giants fall, God intends us to learn, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Don't think this can't happen to you. I don't care how many days of victory you have in a row. The last match can still burn down the house. Second exhortation. If it has happened to you, don't despair. I tell you, God's grace is greater than David's sin. If it has happened to you, don't despair. He's not cast you off. You'll rise again more carefully, and you'll walk more humbly than you've ever walked before. And you'll love much because you've been forgiven much. You might not be able to express that to people, but God will know it. And in your heart, you'll have that relationship. You can be restored to greater usefulness. Don't throw in the towel. Take your eyes off your sin. Put them on Jesus. And then finally, the third exhortation is this. If it has not happened to you, but it's happened to somebody you know and love or should love, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. This is a great chapter on the depravity of our hearts. We possess nothing good. We're surrounded on every side by miserable necessities. Everything about us just cries out, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, finish it. Dwelleth no good thing. Oh, how glad I am for the grace of God. That's me. That's you. And I'm glad that we have a relationship with Him. Well, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up here next week. Let's bow together, please. Bill Brown, could you close us in prayer, please?